because I'm trying to pull context and too fat. So my introduction is like one message, and I conclude my next part is another message. And it's organized that way. Father, may you bless us as we study your word. Most of all, may we find the truths herein that are important to us, because it's so easy not to let God do it, let you do it, and let your spirit do it. And we're challenged to do it on our own and with our own capabilities, and say we're pleasing to God, and without checking with you first to find out whether it is pleasing to you. May you guide in this hour, and we'll be thankful for it. In Christ's name, amen. It's very interesting. I don't know if it's impressed you as it has with me often when I read through 1 Corinthians 1. I keep running into these two verses that have neuters in them. Fangs, to give it with a little accent. Things. It is a neuter when it says things. And so it's, I mean, it's interesting when he talks about things and you read the context, you find out that the things that God is using, you are a thing. I am a thing. And I say, no, no, that's not fair. Don't call me something that isn't ain't when I are. Yeah, that idea. But you have the things in these contexts, and we'll be into that a little bit later. And I stop and I think about Paul. We did a little last week as he comes marching down to Corinth from Athens. We don't know if anybody was with him or not. It would have been fun to have been a companion of Paul as he came down from Corinth, to Corinth. If he had a companion, they had probably heard Paul's belly aching about what happened up there and kicking himself all the way to Corinth. Why did I waste my time? Why did I let these guys get to me? It's my fault. It's not God's fault. But I thought I was good enough to do this. I was going to put my degree from Tarsus, my education as a feet of Gamaliel, up against the philosophers in Athens. And I was from a totally different perspective. And they essentially put me down. What is interesting in 2 Corinthians, you want people to put Paul down. You ought to read some of 2 Corinthians, because some of the people in Corinth were putting him down. He's ugly, he doesn't speak well, he's short, he's on and on and on. All of these things that are reflected in their criticisms of him. And I'm sure he did that as he hiked down to that 50 miles about. I couldn't figure it out. They had one road from Athens to Corinth was 60 miles. I don't know where it went. I didn't chase it. Others said 50. Others had 45. So whatever it was still a long hike no matter what. And it's interesting, it was a long hike, and we don't know what time of year for sure, but it wouldn't have been exactly the coolest part of the weather of the time. So it was a difficult time, and as he went down to this mission field, he hadn't been there before. He must have had somebody there he knew, and he shows up, and all he wants to do is preach Christ. Preach the cross. Work. And that permeates chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians. And you can see him arguing with these philosophers all the way to Corinth. Why didn't you get it? It was clear. It was not unclear. Why didn't you understand that you're the smart guys? I'm not the smart guy. I tried to be. And you can see him arguing his way down. But remember, it's funny, he uses crossing here, which I believe is a transaction as a whole. He didn't even get to give them the resurrection. He tried, and they shut him down. And they said, they didn't just say, let's go to lunch and come back. No, they said, let's go to lunch and we'll come back another day. Was kind of the way they reacted. And so it was interesting. He's the thoughts, I really believe, read chapter 1, thinking about what happened in Athens. And when you think about it, what could have been going through his mind all the way in there? So when he ends up writing this, he remembers exactly the impact that Mars Hill had on him. And he didn't want to say anything but preach the gospel of Christ and the resurrection, the whole thing, without hesitance on his part. And so, I call his event at Mars Hill a defeat. He did, I'm sure. The guys on Mars Hill, the philosophers on Mars Hill, they probably didn't even think of it as a victory. They just thought here was this country bumpkin who was educated in a different system than ours, tried to prove us wrong, and we just ignored him. That's what I think happened. And Paul understood it. And so in verse 12 of chapter 1, what does he say? Let's go to 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, to preach the gospel. And I'm holding back for the moment because we're going to be there in a moment. And that he just wanted to preach the gospel. He was determined to avoid human wisdom words. How many evangelism classes are essentially classes in apologetics, trying to convince people to be saved? Many of them are. I mean, you have to prove the deity of Christ, the historicity of Christ, and on and on. They're busy trying to, so you can convince somebody to pay attention to Christ. Have you ever witnessed to somebody that didn't know who Jesus Christ was? That's a fun question. If you can answer, yes, I have. God bless you in a way to let you do that. I remember, and I haven't done it often, but I remember witnessing to a guy on the street in Seattle. And he was of an Eastern religion. And I talked to him. It was funny because he was very religious. He had his robes and the whole thing. And I tried to talk to him about Jesus Christ. He didn't have any idea. I don't think he'd been around people who even used Jesus' name as a curse word. And I'm talking to him and saying, you know, this guy was perfect. He died and he rose from the dead. And I went through the gospel in some detail. And he was just, no, this is a fairy tale. Never heard this before. And I kept thinking, you know, I felt like I was in Paul's sandals. I wanted to rationalize it all so I could convince this guy. And he was just one of those dead guys out there that couldn't get anything. He couldn't hear or anything. And I kept trying to talk to him about Christ and what Christ had done. And I kept trying and trying, and I got through and I said, I just wasted my time. And I was not led to do it, but I had the opportunity. Don't come up and talk to me about your religion because you're going to get my religion. That's mine was my philosophy at the time. If you come up and tell me or try to solicit me, I pounce right back on it. And I, that's what I did with that guy. And, I mean, we were two, we're from different planets. I was almost totally convinced. I mean, this guy had no idea. There's no way I could communicate with him. And it was because he came up to me. I didn't come up to him by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I said, thank you, Lord. I learned a lesson. My lesson was, you know, I thought, this is great. He comes up to me. I kind of thought maybe he came up, but he was doing it to everybody. So it wasn't the Holy Spirit letting to me. And it was just an interesting thing. If you want frustration, if you haven't talked to an unbeliever that doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ, I can see how hard it is on the mission field. I understand how these great missionaries who went to, like when Adoniram Judson went to Burma, they had no idea who Jesus Christ was at all. And it took years for him to even see a first convert in Burma is the old name for it. But it's interesting. There's something just to think about. Human wisdom works. When we try to do it that way, people are not going to be saved. And how many things are written? How many tracts are written to try to convince somebody who doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ, even as a historical figure? And that is, and so we try to use human wisdom words. The defense of the cross work of Christ didn't need to be made empty. Now we're going to look at a verb here that's the word kenos, which is a word for empty in a verb form. And when he talks about the cross, he's talking about the cross work. When we sing, "You Look Beyond My Fault," you come across the word work there, the cross, relating to cross work. That's on purpose. That was placed in there without a question on purpose. Because it was interesting in writing those words of that song. It was something that I put in there because if somebody heard that song, they needed to know that it was a transaction that took place, the work. And so I know it's been used in a number of places. It's just funny, some of the things that I've written, music-wise, I smile because that verse of Amazing Grace, those people from Bartimaeus are still singing it. They go to their churches and it's their contribution to the church to give them the gospel verse. And I'm so thankful because a lot of those churches wouldn't like the gospel verse if a blind person didn't say, let's sing this and that. And so anyway, the cross is a transaction. The great transaction, there's a hymn that uses the word transaction in it, and I'm not sure. I mean, I'd like to know more theology behind the writer. But the cross is a place where the transaction took place between God the Father and Jesus Christ, in which he provided his sacrifice. And that's being very careful with the way that's handled. And he says that it not be made vain, not be made empty. And that's, you can see it. It's hidden. Why am I? I got the wrong version here, and I didn't catch it. It should be there. Sorry, I proved this. Oh, it's in 17. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. As soon as I looked at that again, I was thinking maybe we've got some related form to the our verb katargizo. But here it says made vain. It's in first aorist passive subjunctive. That you know, if the Paul was afraid, I mean, it was vain. It was empty. It had no content, and he understood it. He was afraid that the cross work, he didn't get the work done. He got partway, but he didn't finish it in Mars Hill. And I can just imagine him. I know what would happen in my mind. You know, maybe if I got another time in this situation, I'd start with the resurrection and end up with the cross. just to make sure I got the resurrection. I can just write. And he says, it becomes empty. It's interesting. If you leave the resurrection out of the gospel, it's empty. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 15. One thing about 15 that has, and it has it in here, the idea of kenos, which is empty, it occurs in here four times, and in 1 Corinthians, and that's 15, and beginning at verse 10. 15:10 says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not empty. Was not in vain. That empty, that vein there is empty. But I labored more abundantly than they all. They had not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And then the next occurrence in 1 Corinthians 15 is in 4, and there are two of them in 14. It says, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is empty. So if the resurrection is empty, if you don't have the resurrection involved, it's empty. And then he goes on and says, and your faith is also empty. Without the resurrection, your faith is empty. Whatever you believe about Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in his resurrection, your faith is empty. An empty bucket. And then the last occurrence is in the last verse, in verse 58. And there it says, therefore, my brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Keep the resurrection in the gospel. And your labor is not going to be vain. What did Paul just say? Mars Hill, I didn't get the resurrection. I had good intentions, but I was shut down. I didn't give the resurrection. And what does he say? If you don't use the resurrection, your whole labor is in vain. All of that idea of sharing the gospel is in vain. And so he uses it in that way. Now, verse 18. I'm going to work on my way down here. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Okay, as he came to Corinth, he's thinking, those philosophers, those elitists on Mars Hill, thought that what I had to say was foolish. You're crazy, Paul. We let this crazy man come. We should have gone to lunch earlier. We let him come. And the cross even itself was foolishness. But unto us that are saved, it's the power of God. Be well aware of that. Certainly it motivates us to be led by the Spirit to lead, to share the gospel with people. Or you're going to have your own mini of Mars Hill if you leave out the resurrection. You might rest a confession of faith out of somebody. I remember in my youthfulness in college, there was a guy on McDonald Avenue in Richmond where we did a street meeting. And I was talking to him and, I think he was sober. I'm not sure. Talked to him about Christ and he said, oh, I'll give everything up for him. Then he showed me what he had in the bag. And he was willing to take his bottle of beer, which was not a small one, and throw it in the garbage. That was going to be how he got saved. give up thy beer. And I, yeah, I'll go buy another one as soon as we're through talking. That's what I was sure of. It was interesting. But it's interesting to us. When we got saved, we saw something that nobody else could see. It was foolishness to most. And so we understand that it is foolishness. Pardon me. And so, but it's for us, it's power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's a loose translation of 1 Samuel 19:14. Isaiah 19:14. I look at my note and I see on one SA, and it looked like 1 Samuel. That's Isaiah. Interesting problem with the translation. It's a paraphrase. Where is the wise? Rhetorical questions. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Now, I translated it age, because, I mean, it's because it is age. We're setting up for what we were last week. In 1 Corinthians 2, hath God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, to us it is often. And if we weren't, we're in it but not of it. Thank God we're not of it. The things that are going on in this world are amazing. How can you believe what some of these people believe with Christian faith? With any kind of faith, it's insane with it. And when we see it, and so he asks these questions. Verse 21, he goes on and he says, God's approach to men is by the foolishness of preaching. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Their wisdom couldn't do it. There was this kind of world wisdom, age wisdom. They can't even learn God. Even though Romans 1 says, you should see that there is a God and that there is power in creation. They have a terrible time trying to see it. There are books that relate to creation, and because of my interest in science, I usually have some kind of a book I'm reading most of the time in science, of some element of it. And I look at it and I think, these guys are bright guys. And they don't have any idea about God. And just interesting when we see it. They had their wisdom. The world wisdom would deny it. Their wisdom came up with philosophical beliefs that denied and proved in their minds the non-existence of deity. And the absurdity of human wisdom is fascinating. Maybe a waste of time. But did please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, to proclaim with authority. They don't want to believe divine authority. So when you give the gospel and when you give it in clarity, there are some people that will become hostile to you because you have given it with clarity, because it's preaching. How many times do you have people say, I don't want to be preached at? I did a premarital counseling one time. And one of the people was a professing believer. The other I was not sure of. So I went through the gospel pretty carefully and thoroughly. And the reason this person didn't like it, I found out later that the potential groom had primed his fiance to give me the right answer. So he had grilled her in the gospel. But she couldn't say it right. And I kept asking more questions, and she was getting more and more frustrated because she didn't know that she couldn't say it right. And in the end, I didn't come here for a doctrinal exam. it was kind of interesting. And there was no question in my mind that he was probably not a believer at all after we got through. Because she didn't want to be preached at. It would have been easy just to give me the gospel cleanly, and I will ask follow-up questions when I suspect it's prepping. I had somebody that was going to marry a person that had no question in my mind he was an unbeliever. And there was priming in case I would ask. So he'd say the right thing. And I didn't ask. I told the other person, I said, there will be a day I will ask and you won't have a chance to prime me. I don't think she liked that real well, but that was the case. And I didn't have to prime him. I mean, in the end, he exposed himself as someone who had his faith in his works. And it was a shame in it. Now, again, picture Paul coming from Athens, the center of Greek philosophy, and he comes and he says, the Jews require a sign. He's been talking to Jews right along, and they want a sign from heaven. They want a miracle, a miraculous sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They're hustling wisdom. So this, like these sign gifts, a lot of them were designed for Jews. So they were looking for a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks or Gentiles. Oops, I gotta get. They translated Gentiles in verse 23 here, Greeks, and it should be Gentiles from Hellenes to Ethma, and I don't know why they did it. Often Hellenes is a word for Gentiles anyway. I don't think it is here because I think Paul is reminiscing on what happened in Mars Hill. And so it was the Jews assembling by, they just thought of this foolishness. I don't know. What do you think? What would you rather see? You had to stumble somebody or would you rather have them just consider pure foolishness when you do it? That's what's so nice about letting the Holy Spirit lead you. Verse 24, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, called to salvation, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The personification of wisdom of Jesus Christ. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Has it ever bugged you when you read that? The foolishness of God is wiser than men. I never thought God could be foolish. And I read it. But what they see as foolishness of God is a whole lot wiser than their great wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Evidently stronger than men. So who do we go to? What do we want? Are we going to rely on God? Or are we going to go after what the world wants and the age wants in that? And so we have that, circumstance. Whoops. Let me know if I shouldn't do that. I do not want to share you. You're listening on my fault. Home. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Your calling. I believe it was Francis Ridley Havergal that was the one who said that she was saved by an M. And most of us are saved by an M. No, I shouldn't say most of us because we don't fit there. Okay, let me explain that. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. Francis Ridley Havergal, I know, was born to wealth. She had more than most Christians ever thought of having, and she was became a well-known songwriter. When she wrote Take My Life and Let It Be, every line in there was very pertinent to her life, and she gave up almost everything she had to the Lord. Take my voice and let it sing only always of my King, and take my silver and my gold, not an ounce would I withhold. When she said those, she essentially dissipated her fortune for Christian work. When she said, saved by an M, when it says not many, at least it didn't say not any. She was using the English text. And so when we think about it, it said not many. There are wise people that have been saved. By the world standards, people with high, high IQ. And there are those who are mighty. It's always interesting to read history and to find great generals, some of whom were Christians. It's interesting how many Christian generals there were in the British Army in World War I and World War II. But saved by an M. And think about it. He saved you no matter what. And the wise and the mighty and the noble. And he pulls the call down, which is taken out of the beginning of the verse. But God hath chosen the foolish things. Whoops, there's our things. Read the context and you'll see those things are human beings. There are not many wise, not many strong, mighty, not many noble. He's chosen the foolish things of the world, out of the world. It's in genitive. Out of the world to confound the wise. Always intriguing when you're out among people, when you have people that you know are not exactly the brightest and know the Lord, love the Lord and know the gospel. And when they go and they present it to someone and you hear it in its clarity without all of the other items that go with it with some. And so it's no wonder these people are considered foolish ones. And I haven't had as much opportunity to relate to people that are have mental issues. Some, but not a lot. I remember a day, though, when Andy Wood was the director of a group called me, an outfit called Shepherds. And it was for kids with handicaps. And they had Downs kids, other kids, and they did a gospel team to go out to the churches and to show what was going on and to show why it was worthwhile having a Christian ministry with people that were considered mentally defective. And those kids could stand up there with a glow on their faces and give the gospel without blinking an eye. And you stood up, I mean, you sat there, and of course it did have an emotional touch, but it was interesting when you could say, that's my brother, that's my sister. It was a beautiful thing. And yet some philosopher somewhere would deny the validity of their faith. Foolish things. The Greeks didn't even look at Paul as a human being. He was a thing. Yes, he was a Jew. They had influence in Athens to a degree. Still a thing. They look at Christians that way. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things of the wise. And so when we look at this idea of confounding the wisdom of the wise in verse 27, it has the idea he chose them to shame the wise. It's a word for shame. To make them ashamed. The weak thing. You know, there are two ways to handle this. You either want to argue with somebody if you have what you consider a right position, or you try to ignore them. And I think that's exactly what Paul saw. He thought he could probably win an argument, but he couldn't win when they dismissed him. And so that's what happened. He was confronted. And there's where we come into this, these neuters. Now, if you have my bulletin, you have, and I did divide it wrong in a way I didn't want it to. I wanted it all together instead of on two different pages. I put the verses 27 and 28 in the box. This time my box is there for emphasis, not for any other reason. And what I did in the English, I boxed both the articles and the noun forms. And then in the Greek, I boxed, I didn't isolate one article. What we have in that box is seven articular forms, seven definite articles, all neuter. So the things, the foolish things, the weak things, the things that are mighty, the base things, the things which are despised, things which are not, and things that are. There's a to be verb. That's why I wanted to sing that song. And so you have these things. Now, be careful when you read this. Because from God's perspective, he has graced us. And it's okay to be called a thing. The world looks at you as just a thing. And so Paul puts it in these two verses, and he, in the middle of other forms, but he's saying, I was treated as just an object. Just a thing. But he's had to stop and say, God chose the thing. Now, when Paul, who was one of the better educated people in the Mediterranean region, calls himself a thing, he understands the total distancing between the world system and the age and Christian. They would not use a masculine or a feminine form, and he isolates it in these two verses, I think, to make a point. I can see him walking down that, let's make it 50 miles from Athens to Corinth. And as he's walking along, he's thinking, you know, they just treated me like one of those pillars who had the gods on them. Just a thing. They didn't care. They saw no rationale in what I had to say. Because I was just a pile of stone. I was no brighter than those objects on Mars Hill. Whether there were gods on the pillars or whether there was a pillar without a god, they saw him as a thing. And, you know, I would have reacted. I think I've mentioned this before. I remember in a sociology class in college, when the instructor addressed the whole class and he said, you were all lower class people here in this classroom. And my fur got ruffled. He said, maybe there might be one or two of you that are lower middle class. And no more than that. And I thought to myself, what an insult. I am upper class. And then I learned as he talked about what we didn't have growing up and that sort of thing. Well, I had to agree with his basis, but I still wasn't happy with him. I still hold it against him to today. In a way, I just think, man, what an insult. And I was aware of it to a point I understand it a lot better in that matter. Did it be called a thing? That's what Paul does when he writes the Corinthians. Especially the carnal Corinthians. You know, that's a big insult to a carnal person to say, you're nothing but a thing. You're an inanimate object. And so that's what he does here. And then you can see it. But to have seven forms here where he says, things, 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 things. And he essentially identifies himself as a thing. And all I can say is, and I won't violate the language grammar, isn't grace wonderful? If we're counted to be things by this world system, God doesn't see us that. And he saved us for some reason. It is all his own, and what a blessing it is. So the foolish things of the world of mankind are the ones that he saved. Now let's look at the next verse in 28. Verse 28. And the base things of the world. And let's just stop at base thing. The whole idea he chose, the base thing. Now if you look at that word, it has an alpha privative in front, it has an A in front of it, and genos, the word generation comes from that. In other words, he's essentially saying the base things are the unborn. Nobody knows who's not born. So he uses that alpha privative, and so it translates base. Either lowborn or unborn even. That's how low. No accounts. Low, insignificant, inferior. Of no birth. Not having a pedigree that is worth registering. I think it's interesting with that word. If we got real technical with that word, the idea would be not being able to put your name in the genealogy because you're not worth being in the genealogy, is what he says. The base things of the world. The world sees us, the world system sees us as ignoble base things. And sometimes Christians are surprised when unbelievers treat you that way. And Paul was treated that way in Mars Hill. And he had the big guns treating him that way. You're a no-birth. You're a no-birth guy. You know, if you'd have been dumped in the garbage can, it would have been just perfect. They did catch that gal that did that one, didn't he? This last week. And the things that were despised, the things despised. Now that's getting a little rough. The things that were despised. Have you been treated this way? I look back. I know some ignorant, foolish Christians who tried to be despised. And I had a bad example, and I don't remember who it was, but I remembered a Youth for Christ rally when I was probably in junior high. They had a speaker in. He came to the area a week early, and he was out deliberately street preaching. And he knew, or he had found out what the ordinances said that he could and couldn't do. And he deliberately violated them. And he ended up in jail for violating the law that he knew, if he hadn't investigated, he did it deliberately, And so he comes to a Youth for Christ rally and he says, I was unrighteously thrown in jail for preaching Christ. You know, it's like he's trying to get a bunch of kids to go and join you in jail on it. And the guy was an absolute fool. And the funny part is, most of the people in that rally looked at him that way, which was good. And I had that same attitude. Of course, on the way home, I heard a lot from my father describing why and how in the world would they let anybody like that preach to these kids. And whoever had invited him probably got an earful from my dad, because it was not a right thing to do. The despise, what does it mean? You treat somebody like they're worthless. You treat somebody so they think they're worthless. That's a big deal these days. And they've moved it into some weird places. To treat with contempt. I kind of smiled going to class reunions. I haven't gone to many. But the last one I went to this last fall was a late one. So it was, usually we would do it on round numbers, and it was the 61st reunion. I was surprised how many kids were still alive that went to graduate from my school with me. And it was funny how many of them mellowed and treated me with respect I didn't get in high school. Did you know why they didn't respect me? And I look back, and it was not maybe the best thing, because I was doing it from the wrong motives. But the why they didn't respect me was everywhere I went in high school, I had my Bible under my arm. Between classes, in class, I carried my Bible all the way through all of high school. And that was sickening. And so they would, some of them would really give me a bad time. Funny part was, some of them gave me a bad time 61 years after graduation. Treated me with some kind of respect. I thought, do they remember what they said of me before? Because they found out I'd been a pastor as long as I had. And I thought, that's interesting. Human nature doesn't like Jesus Christ and people who try to witness concerning him. I wish I'd known the gospel cleaner at that time. It's just interesting. But they were despised. Let's go on with despised. To count as worthless. Count as no value. Reject with contempt. These are all terms that have this idea of despise. God has chosen them. Unfortunately, I smile because the Jehovah's Witnesses love it when you knock them with an argument, because they feel like they're being persecuted for their non-Christ, their views. And interesting, I didn't get a follow through in that shooting at that Kingdom Hall in Germany. They had 6 people get killed. Somebody took it on, and funny how that died in the news. You'd think usually they would tell you a teeny bit more detail of that many deaths in relationship to it. And so it says, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. You know, God uses us in our existence. That's the reason I wanted the to be. Those are to be. They're two present active participles. Things existing to counter those who don't like the things, to render it ineffective, to render it inoperative, to abolish the things. That's our word. That's why I have it in bold in the bulletin. He was to use us as things to help render of ineffective these things. I always thought it was interesting when you didn't go back on, when somebody was giving you a bad time treating you as worthless, as nothing, when you just ignored them, I think it hurt them far more than it did in what they tried to say. And it would happen. And I was not looking for trouble. Now, I have 5 minutes or less to tag this down. For no flesh should boast in his presence. I'm reading the word glory boast. How many people, and we wouldn't know, will talk to God and say, God, you did a pretty good thing when you saved me because you got somebody that you really needed. I'm a real catch, and you saved me, and I'm telling you that I'm really worthwhile. I'm not one of those things over there. And he says, he chose who he did so there would be no boasting. There's only one place to boast, and that's your position. He says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom, that is, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's our position in Christ. It's great to be a thing who is in Christ. Isn't it? It's just downright awesome. The world doesn't look at us as much. The age doesn't look at us as much. But God saved us. Does he look at us as much? He looks at us as much grace as he gave us. That's pretty big. We need to remember it. And so there is an interesting citation out of Jeremiah 9, thereabouts, 9:23 and 24, that he says that according as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Understand it. That's why we exist here. And this whole thing of being in Christ is so central. And that's why Valley exists. I don't know that it did earlier, but I know, I mean, back when they started, I had no idea how this was formulated earlier. But being in Christ, just that ongoing reminder. Oh, it doesn't seem boring to anybody. The same. In the beloved, the saying, he looked beyond my call. To hear something about in Christ Jesus in every service. To sit and hear Chris and his series, that is beautiful. Because it reminds us that he took things and made them something at the right time. And so our thingness is down here, but up there, it's not there. We are in a special position from God's position, but that doesn't make a bit of difference here on earth. No difference here on earth. Things on earth, but in heaven, we're in a position of tremendous privilege with direct access to God. And so I trust that we say, even though we are identified as things in these two verses, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. And we do, Father, thank you for the privilege of being your children, being in Christ and having these benefits. And the world will look at us in different ways. And when we got saved, we ceased to be citizens of this world. In the sense that we are identified at the right hand. May you encourage us by your word in Christ's name. Amen.